went into the house and presented the young man with two envelopes. He said, open envelope number one now, and later on tonight, when you're alone in your room, open envelope number two. And he was excited. He ripped open that number one envelope and looked, and there was a tremendous check. He said, wow, if this is in envelope one, what must there be in envelope number two? Well, the day went very slowly for him. And he got home that night, and he ran to his room, followed his uncle's instructions, and he ripped open envelope number two and looked at it, and there were five words on it. Five words said this, to me to live is. To me to live is. He thought for a minute. He said, what am I supposed to put there? And finally, he chose the Pauline word, Christ. You see, that's the question that we all have to answer when we face this concept of glory and dominion. To me to live is money, wealth, fame, success. Is that what it's all about? Well, you see, all those things are just stepping stones. All those things are just things that God provides for us to be able to fill that final word number six in. Many years ago, there was an old man in a prison. He was all alone. All his friends had left him. And he began to sit down and contemplate and receive the word of God through the Holy Spirit. And he began to pen these words. To me, to live is. And he wrote the word Christ. And he went out a short time after that to face the executioner's sword. And those are the words that God gives to us this morning. Fill in the blank. To me, to live is. And I suggest that you write that down, or think about those words. And in this afternoon and evening, as you think about that, think what your life is really all about. What your life is really all about. And fill that word in. And my hope and prayer for each of you is that you can, in good conscience and faith, put in the Pauline word, Christ. And I think you've seen so far all of the wonderful things that John has been speaking of so far in these first few verses. He's talked about the risen Savior. He's talked about God the Father. He's talked about God the Holy Spirit. He's talked about the Lord Jesus as the faithful witness. He says he loves us, present tense. He loosed us, aorist, one time in the past, from our sins with the price of his own precious blood, that blood that he shed on Calvary's cross. And now he lives, and John talks about the Lord Jesus Christ in his present tense, risen, living state. And his heart is just filled with joy, and he says he's going to receive dominion and power and great glory. And now, suddenly, as John's heart is lifted to these heights of exaltation, he bursts forth with verse 7, and it's almost as if he can't contain himself. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. And now he can't contain himself any longer, and he says, behold, look, stop what you're doing. Pay attention to what I'm saying. He's coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And with this, we see that the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation, that time when he will come with clouds, is not some kind of an abstract theological concept with John. We like to talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, you know, Scripture seems to indicate that the Lord Jesus may return physically to earth. And some seem to believe that the historical Jesus will someday return. It's not that way with John. John's heart is lifted up, and he sees Jesus coming. And he says, stop everything. Behold, he's coming, and every eye shall see him. And he's coming with clouds. And it's a real thing to John. It's not just some kind of abstract idea. The physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth is a real possibility. And just forget that thought you may have that the Lord Jesus is like some dilatory, dallying Dagwood, wondering when he's going to return and wringing his hands. That's not the way the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus knows exactly when he's going to return. God hath appointed a day when he will judge the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows when he's going to return. You see, in the old days, when authors would write a book, they would use all kinds of different symbols to draw your attention to an important passage. In fact, some of them used to even print a little hand with a finger in the margin of the book. And when you saw that little hand with the finger, you would say, that must be an important part. And now there's a big business in just making yellow highlighters, right? I see some people that highlight the whole page, but the yellow highlighters, you know, are supposed to be just on that one important part. And that means when your eye falls on that yellow highlighted portion, that's important. Well, in the Bible, the word behold is the equivalent of a yellow highlighter. It's the equivalent of a finger pointing toward that portion. And now, after going through these first six verses, John says, stop. Behold, he's coming. And he points our attention to that most important passage of Scripture. In fact, if you look in the book of Revelation, we find that the word behold as either behold, beholding one time, or beholds one time, even that word is used a total of 28 times, 7 times 4. So we have 7 times 4 beholds in the book of Revelation, and that's the key word where God wants to draw our attention to something with that pointed finger. And John says, behold, he's coming. Remember in verse 3, we saw that this word prophecy is one of the central themes of the entire book of Revelation. The book is going to be prophetic in nature, not historical and not all allegorical, but it's prophetic. And as we look at even that word prophetia, which is the Greek word from which we get our word prophecy or prophet, even that word appears 7 times in the book of Revelation. You see, in Greek, as in many other languages, I'm sure as those of you who have studied other languages know, we have two different ways of translating a word. We have transliteration, where we literally take the English equivalent letter to the Greek letter in this case and end up with a word. And our word in the English is prophetia. And that just sounds like prophet, doesn't it? And all kinds of words like that. And this is the word, and it appears 7 times. And I talked before about the intensity and importance of just this use of the word 7 in the book of Revelation. And since it's going to be a revelation of Jesus Christ, as we learned in verse 1, and it belongs to him, it's his revelation. Even in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, that number 7 was very, very important. He had 7 kingdom sayings in Matthew 13. He had 7 sayings from the cross. So even in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus, that number 7 was important. And now as John begins to shout, he's coming, even that theme of his coming is used 7 times in the book of Revelation. He is coming 7 times. If you want to look at them, we have it here in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming. In chapter 2, verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. 3:3, you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. 3:11, I am coming quickly. Now all the way to the back. 22:7, behold, I am coming quickly. 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly. 22:20, I am coming quickly. So just the word coming in Revelation 7 times. So it's a marvelous thing that we see in this book how these important topics are intertwined with this numerical importance. And just as the one sure fact of history is the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one sure fact of prophecy is that he is coming again. And from John's perspective, he sees him coming with clouds. So he's looking beyond that time of the rapture of the church, down through that 7-year period of the tribulation, to that end-time event called the second advent at the end of the 7-year tribulation period when the Lord Jesus is going to physically return to earth. And John sees that, and he says he's coming with clouds. By the way, the word cloud appears 7 times in Revelation, or clouds. So that's an important concept in John's teaching, in John's revelation. You know, in Scripture, when we think about clouds, and we go outside now, we look, there are not many clouds out there now, but clouds, to me, and I'm sure to most of you too, just indicate some kind of majesty and wonder that we don't quite understand. And those of you that have been above the clouds on an airplane and you look down and they just go on forever. It's a marvelous thing to see, just the wonder of the clouds in the heavens. And in Scripture, by the same token, clouds always indicate the majesty and glory and power of God. And now the author of Hebrews uses that to point our attention to the fact that when the Lord Jesus comes, He's going to come back with a cloud of witnesses. You know who that is? That includes us. That includes you. If you've been born again, we'll be part of that cloud of witnesses who will return with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the group that the Apostle John saw in verse 7. Physical clouds and this great cloud of believers. And of course, we're going to see that down toward the end of the book of Revelation. So this whole concept follows, and John sees him. And he lets us know here in Revelation 1, verse 7, that there'll be three classifications of people who will see the Lord Jesus when he returns. Every eye will see him. Now, that's going to include those people who live during the tribulation period and who accept the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. So there'll be those who are saved, Jew and Gentile alike, during the tribulation who will see him coming. That's one classification. He says there'll be another classification of people, even those who pierced him. Now, physically, the ones that pierced him have been dead for who knows. They've been dead for over 1,900 years now. If the Lord returns tomorrow, they'll still be dead 1,900 years. But he refers there to the nation of Israel in particular. And let's go to Zechariah 12, verses 10 and 11. And we'll see the Old Testament prophecy of what John is speaking of in this verse. And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. So we have that group of people known as the Jews who will see him. Believers in the tribulation, Jews will see him, and all the tribes or nations of the earth will mourn over him. So there will be also all the peoples of the world who will have survived this Holocaust of the tribulation, who have not believed, who will, when they see him coming, mourn over him. Imagine what that would be like. To know that the end has come, that it is too late, that the decision you've made to reject Jesus Christ has sealed your fate for all eternity. Is it any wonder that they'll mourn when they see him? Because when he does return, it'll be too late. The decisions made at that time will be lasting, eternal decisions. And they'll mourn over him. And they'll mourn for their own destinies as well. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen, John says. And of course, amen means so be it. And that is the way. How can every eye see him? You know, 50 or 75 years ago, people scoffed at the book of Revelation. And of course, that's when people were still saying, the book of Revelation is not for us. Because many of the countries talked about in the book of Revelation and in Daniel and in Ezekiel had not come into existence yet. Who heard about Libya? And why was Egypt important? And who cared about Ethiopia? And who cared about the Far East, you know, the kings of the East? And Jerusalem? Who ever heard of Jerusalem? The Jews haven't been there for 1,900 years. But look at all the things that have happened in the last few decades. We have now, for the first time in the history of the world, all of these nations that must play an important and integral part in end time events. Can you think of Gaddafi in Libya? He's going to have a part in it. Libya will. Ethiopia, now communist run Ethiopia. Egypt, Israel, China, and now for the first time in all the world's history, all of these nations are now currently in existence. Russia, the bear, who have to and must play an important key role in these end time events. And moreover, is it any problem now to think that every eye shall see him? They used to wonder, how could every eye see him? Is that any problem now? With satellites and television, it's not any surprise to me at all that every eye will see him. Now, he may make a slow journey with us behind him around the world and girdle the earth. That'd be exciting, wouldn't it? Or it may simply be a case of satellite broadcast, but every eye shall see him. And whereas that might have been a mystery 50 years ago, it's no longer a mystery today how that can take place. It's just as real as anything can be. He said, every eye will see him. How do we know this is true? By this isolated one-verse paragraph, verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. And we read that definition earlier about God the Father in his eternal state. But he also says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Any thought, any concept that you have to have in the Greek language is contained between the first and last letters. That's like saying, I am A and Z. I'm A to Z, everything. That's what God says he is. You cannot frame a thought outside of God's existence. I'm the beginning and the ending of what you call your alphabet communication system. And he said, I dwell in eternity. And he says, I'm also the Almighty. That word in the Greek is pantokrator. Sounds like a big word, but it simply means the one who grasps everything. Pantokrator, the one who has his fingers and hands on everything that goes on. Isn't that a comforting feeling? He grasps everything. That's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament El Shaddai, the Almighty. Pantokrator. He has his hands on everything, controls everything. Is it any wonder, since he's Pantokrator, that he can say, as we saw back in verse 1, the things must come to pass? He controls all events. It's no surprise that everything will come to pass. So he's the great, omnipotent creator God to whom we owe allegiance, Pantokrator. Well, let's go on down now into verse 9. With all of these salutations, with all the doxology that we've looked at, with all the study about the marvelous person of the Lord Jesus Christ, over and done with his praise completed in these first 7 verses, his confirmation of the power of God in verse 8 completed, John in verse 9 begins to tell the circumstances behind the writing of the book. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance or steadfastness, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. As we learned before, John lived during the time of Domitian. Domitian began a very intense persecution of believers in the year 85. Cut a little article out which deals with what they identify as the second persecution under Domitian that began in the year 85 AD. And remember, it was this persecution that resulted in John's being sent to Patmos as a religious exile. You know, when you see how intense this persecution was, we have to say, why wasn't John killed? Everyone else was killed. We see, first of all, God's sovereign hand was in it. Domitian couldn't take his life unless God allowed it. God had a marvelous task in store for John. John was preserved. And I suppose from Domitian's point of view, this old man wouldn't last long anyway. Why bother with him? We'll just get rid of him on this island, and he'll probably die of old age soon anyway, without having any idea what God had in store for the Apostle John. Domitian was a cruel and savage tyrant who not only persecuted the Christians, but also put to death some of the chief citizens of Rome. To get money to pay for the games, that is the Roman games, the gladiators, and entertainments he gave to amuse the people, the rich were plundered of a large part of their wealth. Many were the accusations brought against the followers of Christ. They were charged with holding disorderly nightly meetings, with being of a rebellious, turbulent spirit, of murdering their children, and even of being cannibals. If famine or pestilence or earthquakes afflicted any of the Roman provinces, these calamities were said to have been sent by the gods to punish the Christians. The persecutions, naturally enough, increased the number of informers, and many false witnesses, for the sake of gain, swore away the lives of the innocent. When Christians were brought before the magistrates, a test oath was administered, and if they refused it, death was pronounced against them. If they confessed themselves Christians, the sentence was the same. The various kinds of punishments and cruelties inflicted were imprisonment, racking, burning, scourging, stoning, hanging, and tormented by wild beasts. Many were forced to fall headlong from high places, and others were thrown upon the horns of wild bulls. After having perished under these cruelties, the poor privilege of burying the dead bodies was refused their friends. So that was life as a believer in the first century A.D. under Domitian. And John introduces himself now, and he says, I am your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. He said, I've been there. Informing us that he knows all about what's going on, that he knows about the tribulation, he's been part of it, he's suffered, but see what else he says? I've been there in the perseverance too. Steadfastness. He said, even under the trials, the persecutions, the torments, I've been steadfast. I haven't denounced my faith. And as a result of not denouncing my faith, John says, I'm on Patmos, the island called Patmos. But I've been there. So just stand fast, you readers of this book, because I've been there too. And I know what it's all about. Dean Alford is a 19th century Greek scholar. And he ties together this word tribulation and kingdom by showing that the tribulation must precede the establishment of the kingdom. And it's an interesting concept because we know from a premillennial pre-tribulation position that's the case. And Alford ties those two words together. He's the only one I've seen do that, but it's a unique application. Well, Patmos was like an ancient Corsica where Napoleon was sent. It was a place for political exiles. It was a place for religious exiles and religious prisoners, like a devil's island of the first century A.D. There were quarries on Patmos where the religious exiles were forced to work and labor. They were usually always chained, and it's a small island, kind of crescent-shaped, about 6 miles by 12 miles, and it was the first stop on the way to Rome from Asia Minor. Last stop on the way back from Rome, on the way back to Asia Minor, but it was a place where all of the props were present for what John's going to write about. By that I mean the island was beautiful, the setting was beautiful, and it has been said that nowhere is the sounding of the surf more beautiful than as it crashes on the shores of Patmos. And we're going to see throughout this book that many times John refers to the noise of the waters. And as John's writing this book, the noise of the crashing surf on the island of Patmos is going to be a very real thing in his own ears as he writes about those kinds of things in the book of Revelation. And this very unusual atmosphere, John is going to write this book. You know, it's not an unusual experience for John to be in exile and to be in some kind of incarceration as he writes the book. Remember that Moses wrote the Pentateuch during the wilderness wanderings. That was not an easy time period. By the same token, David wrote some of the most beautiful psalms while he was in flight from Saul or from Absalom. By the same token, Ezekiel wrote while he was in exile. Isaiah lived in a very terrible time in the latter part of his years under Manasseh and was martyred under Manasseh. And he wrote much of the book of Isaiah in those very terrible, idolatrous, and turbulent times. Paul wrote letters from prison. And now in the true tradition of the great men of God, John is writing from exile on the Isle of Patmos. And some of the most beautiful things in the Bible are written by men who have been in a situation of physical hardship. And that's where John finds himself now. Well, he confirms the reason here for his exile, of course. He says, for the word of God, verse 9, in other words, preaching and writing the Gospels. By the time he is writing Revelation, he would have finished the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I think probably the book of Revelation is his last and final book. So the others are out of the way, and he said, I'm here for the word of God. I've preached it, and I've written about it. And also, he said, I'm here because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and because I stood steadfast in that testimony. You know, John at the time of this writing, had problems for almost 60 years. Now, let's begin in verse 10, because we see in Revelation 1:10 that John now begins to tell us what went on the Isle of Patmos. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Notice he's in the Spirit. Now, God has done this before. This is not a unique situation. If you wanted to write down in your margin there Ezekiel 2:2, you would see that this identical type of thing happened to Ezekiel over and over again. He was in kind of an ecstatic state as God began to reveal this word of prophecy to him. Acts 11:5, Acts 22, we see the same thing going on in the lives of even the New Testament apostles when they were going to get some kind of special revelation from the Word of God. This may be very similar to what happened to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But he's in a state of ecstasy now, and God has raised him up to some kind of spiritual height where he's about to be given this revelation. Notice that in the previous verse, he said, I'm on the island called Patmos, but I was in the Spirit. As a believer, we've got two homes, don't we? John said, I'm on the island called Patmos. That's my temporary dwelling, but I was in the Spirit. And he's ready to receive this unique word of God. Some controversy has gone on over what he says here in regard to the Lord's day. And I just want to expose you to what the Lord's day may have been. Throughout the Bible, the day of the Lord is referred to as that end time period commencing with the beginning of the tribulation or the rapture, and usually considered to go right down through the end of the millennium, down to the white throne judgment, because it must contain the judgment of the unbeliever, as Daniel 12, 2 and 3 say. So it goes from the rapture down to the white throne, that so-called day of the Lord, when all these events will take place. Now, this usage here of the word, though, the Lord's day, may be different. Some believe that at this point right here, he was transported ahead in time to this time of the day of the Lord and began to experience and witness, and we believe that, eyewitness all of these things about which he is going to write. Now, that's possible. Maybe it's not possible. First of all, we know that chapters 2 and 3 are going to contain historical events because he's writing to the current seven churches. So I'm not sure we want to say he was put forward in time at this verse because he's going to be writing about things that are going on in chapters 2 and 3 in a present tense, although it's possible. The Greek structure does not really support his being transported into the day of the Lord of this future time. Some believe that it's Sunday, the Lord's day. Now, the term, the Lord's Day, was not used for Sunday until about 100 years after the time of John. In Scripture, Sunday is always called the first day of the week. And in about the year 200 A.D., they began to call Sunday the Lord's Day. Of course, we celebrate and worship on Sunday because that's the day the Lord came forth from the tomb. We know he's going to be an eyewitness of all the things about which he writes. It very well could be that it was the first day of the week. This could be the source that began the saying the Lord's Day for the first day of the week. We don't know. At any rate, whether it was the first day of the week, Sunday, or just an ordinary day of the week in which he was worshiping God and received a special vision, we don't know. But in either case, he's about to witness some most unusual things. And verse 11 goes on to say, the oldest manuscripts, if that's the position you hold, do not have that sentence, I'm Alpha and Omega, in verse 11. That is why the New American Standard that some of you have that part omitted. Now, we aren't losing anything theologically by having it not there. Because later on in verse 17, Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. That's the equivalent of saying, I'm Alpha and Omega. And over in chapter 22, verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, I'm Alpha and Omega. So because it's not there, we aren't missing anything.
This is the end of number 2.